The text that we've had before us in this study of the fall, its consequences and implication, is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Our subject is question 16 of our study. What occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? We have seen that Adam stood as the federal head or covenant head of the human race as representative man. We have seen that God always acts in a covenant relationship and never with man on an individual basis alone. In a process of imputation and representation, all men are either considered lost, condemned, and undone in Adam, or forgiven, justified, and reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that Adam's sin has been imputed to his posterity. Likewise, we have inherited his sinful nature, and we have, to our own shame and condemnation, an infinite multitude of personal transgression. We've noted in the second place that Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. Death is essentially separation. Adam was separated from that primeval relationship of original righteousness that he had with God before the fall. And he was also separated from those realities that maintained this relationship. Man is looked upon in the Word of God in his fallen, sinful condition as spiritually dead. The image of God within man was not erased. Man did not become an animal. The image of God is the essential and primary definition of man. It makes man unique from brute creation or from angelic beings. Man is a rational, that is, intelligent, reasoning, morally responsible being. The image of God is ontologically embedded in his nature, and so is God's law, making him morally responsible to God and giving him a sense of the divine that he cannot escape, an instinct for God. And also the law of God is embedded ontologically within his nature, giving him a conscience concerning what is right and what is wrong. At the fall, man became depraved, thoroughly crooked, perverted. He was a free and continues to be a free moral agent. No one constrains man to sin, but he does not possess a free will, for the will, with every other part of the nature, has become perverted by sin and the fall. We began a study this morning in our last message, noting that the spiritual part of man's nature, which maintained his original righteousness, died. And his personality, once governed by a righteous mindset, now became subject to the passions and the appetites of his physical nature. In short, the body became the boss. In order to substantiate this, we look to Ephesians chapter 2, and we also looked to Romans chapter 6. We first noted that regeneration is the beginning of the restoration of the image of God in man. It notes the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the removal of satanic blindness, the gift of repentance and faith. And of course, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. We gave ourselves to an exposition, actually an exegesis, as we dealt with the original language of Romans chapter 6. In verse 6, we saw that by virtue of our union with Christ, the body is no longer the boss, and we have been delivered from the reigning power and consequences of sin. The difference between sin in the believer and sin in the unbeliever is that the unbeliever exists under the reigning power of sin. He or she is a willing bond slave to sin. Sin is his or her master. The believer, by contrast, commits acts of sin and acts out of character. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." Now that is not perfectionist teaching. I will deal with this in a moment. "That ye sin not, and if any man sins, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous." The two verbs, sin, are in the aorist tense, and they refer to acts of sin. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin." The Christian commits an act of sin when he acts out of character. He becomes an unbelieving believer. He becomes a sinning saint. "And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We take an aside in this message, and we want to give some clarification as to who the unbeliever is and who the believer is and is not. This is brought about by our last message when we noted that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body might be stripped of its dominating power within the personality. And this occurs at regeneration, or the definitive aspect of sanctification. Modern evangelical teaching and some Reformed teaching denies the total threefold aspect of the doctrine and biblical truth of sanctification. Sanctification is threefold in its nature. If we are to take all of the scriptures in the Word of God concerning sanctification or holiness in life, that moral transformation, not only of righteousness imputed, justification, but righteousness imparted into the experience, sanctification, we doctrinally can see the aspects that there is positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is the believer's union with Christ. He's brought into union with Christ. Union in his death, as we saw this morning, means that the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life. Union in his resurrection life means that the Spirit of God, who raised up our Lord from the dead, now becomes the dynamic or the enabling principle and reality of the believer's life and experience. A converted life, a morally transformed life, is an utter necessity in the context of the saving grace of God. Definitive sanctification refers to the initial act of sanctification, which occurs with regeneration, wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken and the image of God within man is reconstituted or reconstructed in principle in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A transformation that pervades the personality, and it is manifest or evident in a converted life. then we see that sanctification in the Christian experience is both practical. It enters into his experience. We work out in our lives by nature, by the nature of divine grace. We work out the fruits of a conversion experience, a continuing experience. And ultimately, God is bringing us to conformity to the image of his Son, and much of that pertains to our present life and experience through the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Sanctification is not only practical, it is progressive. For the goal of every Christian life by the work of the Holy Spirit is conformity to the image of God's Son. Now, there is a common teaching, and the teaching is common among evangelical Arminians. It is common among those who hold to the Calvinistic school, and that is that the believer is in himself and his personality both an old man and a new man. He has both the new nature and he has the old nature. And this discussion must be examined because we said that our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with him as a result of our union with Christ, as a result of definitive sanctification, that definitive breach, that radical cleavage with the reigning power of sin, our union in the death of Christ, wherein the reigning power of sin was broken, our union in the resurrection life of Christ, wherein the Holy Spirit transforms our personality. The old man was crucified. We are no longer an old man and a new man together. That simply cannot be. One of the major proof texts for this is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whatsoever or whosoever is begotten or born of God doth not sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I trust if you have your Greek New Testament with you this morning, many of you do, that you will open it up to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. This is not perfectionist teaching that we have at regeneration a new nature which is sinless within us. That is not what this passage teaches us. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. That is the word that is used there in the original language. This doesn't have to do with sinlessness. It has to do with the practice of sin. It's impossible for the Christian to live a life of sin. He is now converted. For his seed, that is the principle of life from above, in him emphatically continues to abide, and he cannot sin. That's a present infinitive. He cannot go on living a life of sin. He cannot go on in sin because God emphatically is the source of his spiritual birth. It simply refers to that dynamic of grace in regeneration that delivers us from the reigning power of sin. There are some who teach that our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with Christ, and yet that is an experience that must be sought. That's because Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, especially Ephesians chapter 4, seems to teach that dying to self, that dying to sin, that dying to the old man or the old nature, that getting on the Calvary road and the self-crucified life is a subjective experience to be sought. That is pure heresy, and the Bible does not teach it. If you believe error, it distorts your Christian experience. If you hold to perfectionism or to the higher life teaching, it perverts your Christian experience. It affects the doctrine of sanctification. It puts a holy sanctified life for the favored few. It leaves the rest in a state of carnality. Let us look and see the teaching of the Word of God. If the believer still sins, and he does, what is the source of sin in the life of the believer? It's not the old man. It's not the old unregenerate self. The old man, the old unregenerate self, was crucified with Christ. It had transforming effects that the body might be stripped of its dominance within the personality. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. He's crucified with Christ. That's not an experience to be sought. That is a fact to be reckoned in our present experience. We're not the old man. We are the new man in Christ. We are not a spiritual schizophrenic comprised of both an old man and a new man. If that were true, then sanctification would be a stymied experience, and true holiness would be an impossibility. You've heard the story. The missionary said to the Indian, "You have two natures within you, the old nature and the new nature, the old man and the new man. Which one wins?" "Oh," said the Indian, he said, "I have in within me a white dog and a black dog. The one that wins is the one I say sick 'em to." That's not true. That's simply not true. It's traditional teaching, but it's not true. We cannot say, as the Scotsman said, he was caught stealing a sheep. He went before the judge, and of course he was a Scottish Presbyterian, so was the judge. "Ah, judge," he said, "yeah, you know, 'twas the old man that did it." And the judge said, "Ah, we'll give the old man 30 days. You know, there it is. You can't say that when I was born again, I was given a new nature, and this new nature does not sin. This new nature cannot sin. And so when I sin, I don't sin in the new nature. I sin in the old nature." It's the old man or the old nature that sins. It's not the new man or the new nature, because the new man and the new nature are sinless. And here I am, a spiritual schizophrenic, and I cannot say I sin. I have to say the old man sinned. I do not sin, but the old nature sinned. That is decidedly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And it's prevalent teaching among both the evangelical Arminians and those of the Calvinistic camp, simply because of religious tradition. If we cannot blame the old man or the old nature, what is the source of sin in the child of God? I listen to the Apostle Paul. "It is no longer I, ego, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Not the old man, not the old nature, but a principle of indwelling sin and corruption. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. So let us go to Romans chapter 7. The source of sin in the life of the believer is not the old man. It's not the old nature. It's not that part of me sins and part of me doesn't. It isn't that I'm half saved and half unsaved. It isn't that I'm a spiritual schizophrenic comprised of an old man and a new man, an old nature and a new nature. It is very clearly taught in the Word of God a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Before we consider Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, which are the key passages for this type of teaching, I want to prepare us for the teaching of Romans chapter 7. You see, all of the false teaching is all gathered together. You can't disturb one aspect of doctrine without disturbing the others. All doctrine is connected in the Word of God. And if you believe error, that error is connected. What affects one doctrine here affects the other doctrine there. And it all centers in our Christian experience. You will never come to terms with sin in your life if you can blame the old man or the old nature. You'll simply settle down and say, "Well, I guess I'm a carnal Christian," and sin will have its way. And that's a denial of converting grace. Before we go in to look at Romans chapter 7, I want to tell a little story. I was raised in evangelical dispensational Arminianism. We call that fundamentalism for short. I was told that the key to the book of Romans was very simple. The two therefores. There's a therefore in chapter 8, verse 1, and a therefore in chapter 12, verse 1. And if you know those turning points, you understand the book of Romans. Well, that's absolutely false. If you carefully study the book of Romans, there is no chapter 8, verse 1. Because the argument that begins in chapter 6, verse 15, goes all the way through chapter 8 and verse 16. There is no chapter division there. Chapter and verse divisions are artificial and oftentimes obscure the truth. People will say, well, I tell you what, boy, our pastor is scriptural. Why, he preaches verse by verse. I said, then he obscures the truth. My father was a Bible teacher for 25 years. When God opened his eyes to the truth of his grace, he took piles of handwritten notes, threw them all away, and at age 57, he said, I'm starting all over again. He saw grace. He said, Bill, it's like being born again, again. The Bible's become a new book. I have joy in the Lord. And we restored fellowship. There is no division at Romans chapter 8. There is no getting out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 and making the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. That's simply not true. We don't find the wretched man in Romans 7. We don't leave him here. That whole section that begins in chapter 6 ends on the note of victory, not defeat. The Apostle Paul begins his doctrine of union with Christ in chapter 5. After dealing with our union with Christ in chapter 5, he progresses to the direct teaching on sanctification. And he has a threefold approach to sanctification. In chapter 6, a warning against antinomianism. In chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 4, a warning against legalism. The law. Legalism. Legalism is not sanctification. And then in chapter 8, verses 5 through 16, a warning against presumption. That's the outline in Romans. If you go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, you might miss the major argument. In chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans, Paul begins first with what the gospel is. It emphasizes the righteousness of God. Then from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, what does he do? From the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, he shows that every possible approach to God apart from faith is utterly condemned. Man is intellectually condemned. A man is ethically condemned. A man is morally condemned. Man is historically condemned. Chapter 2 into chapter 3, verse 9, man is racially condemned. Jew and Gentiles both under sin. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, man is universally condemned. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, men are totally condemned. Their throat is a sepulcher left standing open, just the stench and so forth. And then in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, men are legally condemned. The law condemns them. Then in chapter 3, verse 20, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law stands revealed. It's the righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he launches into justification. And from justification by virtue of union with Christ, he launches into sanctification. Sanctification takes us up to chapter 8, verse 16. And then he speaks of glorification through the end of chapter 8. After dealing with the condemnation of men, he teaches this. All those who are justified must by necessity be sanctified. And all those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. That's the key to chapters 1 through 8. It's all one. all together, all interlocked and interwoven in the scheme of redemption. No carnal Christian here. No aborted new birth here. No spiritual idiot or moron here. No stillborn Christian here. When the Holy Spirit speaks life, there is life. Let us look at Romans chapter 7. I want to survey it and then deal with the issues. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we find the believer's relationship to the law. The law has not been abrogated, but we died to the law as a source of condemnation. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Believers died to the law. We have a different relationship by virtue of our union with Christ. Then a vindication of the law in verses 7 through 13. Let us go to Damascus in our minds. It's the middle of the day. It's noontime. There's a small caravan of men. They're going toward Damascus about noontime. And from heaven comes a bright light, a flash of lightning, a flash that comes from heaven and blinds this traveler, Saul of Tarsus. And a voice from heaven comes and said, "Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting?" And he answers and said, "Who art thou, Jehovah?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." The prick is a goad. The farmer would stand behind the oxen. The oxen were plowing. He had a long spear affair with a metal point on it, and he would stick the oxen and make them go. God had been goading Saul of Tarsus, goring him, making the blood run in his heart and soul. There was inward turmoil. And where in the New Testament do we find what that was? In Romans chapter 7, it's autobiographical. He said, "Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." The one part of the law that reached into the heart, manifestly, made Saul of Tarsus as good as dead. It passed the death sentence upon him. What did he say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the law, the righteousness was in the law, having become blameless. Now, the words "having become" are not in our English Bible. They didn't translate the verb "ginomai," having become. He thought that through the process of his works that he finally reached the point where he was sinlessly perfect before God's law. But then the law came, sin revived, and he was as good as dead. That is what's taking place. It was a work of God's law convicting him of sin, and God brought him to the end of this on the road to Damascus. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The very law that he thought he had kept sinlessly, he had come to that point finally in his life, now condemned him and left him as good as dead. I give you only an outline, a sketch of these verses, verses 7 through 13. Sin is not identical with the law, verse 7. Sin in the nature of the law, verse 8. Sin in the penalty of the law, verses 9 through 11. Sin is revealed by the law, verses 12 and 13. It was a law work, as the old Puritans would say, which felled Saul of Tarsus and convinced him that he was a sinner. He had no place to go until Jesus appeared to him in glory on the Damascus road. "I am Jesus, Jehovah, whom you're persecuting. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he left him in a state of blindness for 3 days as he pondered all of these things. And on the third day, Ananias came and said, "Arise, brother Saul, and be baptized." Brother Saul. He was converted on the road to Damascus. Many intricacies in the language we can't go in here today. Then in verses 14 through 25, we find this section called the section on the wretched man. It is Paul's experience. Now, this is my interpretation. Some say this is Saul as a self-righteous Pharisee, an unregenerate person. If you're a student of church history, you know that that view, that this is Saul as an unregenerate man, came from Jacobus Arminius. It's in his three-volume set of works we have in our library. He was the first one to say, this is Saul as an unregenerate man, and that view is becoming popular today. But it fails to give us an answer. My view is, and that's the historic view, the common view of the Puritans and others, that Paul, as a mature believer now, is going to say, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. A mature believer who is horribly, awfully conscious of the slightest sin in his life. And he says, I'm not the one, but it's a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruptious. Not the old man. He divorces himself from sin and I. It's not the old nature. It's a principle of indwelling sin and corruption. Let us outline that passage and then we will go into this passage of Romans 7. Sanctification and the law. Verses 14 through 20, the inward struggle, a portrait of conflict. Verses 21 through 25, the inward struggle, its principles of contradiction. And then the inward struggle, the power of consistency, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It's still the same subject, the believer and the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. For the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, kata sarka, but under the dominion of the Spirit, kata pneuma. There is no division. There is no getting out of chapter 7 into chapter 8. There is no making the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life. It's all one argument. You begin in chapter 6, verse 15. It extends into chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, Paul, as a mature believer, conscious of the slightest sin in his life. For we know, Paul writes, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Ego de sarkinos eimi. In the most emphatic sense, I am carnal. There are two words translated carnal in the New Testament. Sarkinos, sarkikos. Sarkinos, sarkikos. I believe that the correct reading here is sarkinos, not sarkikos. Sarkinos means made of flesh. Sarkikos means fleshlight or bearing the characteristics of the flesh. Before the absolute perfection of God's moral law, I am simply the epitome of weakness. I am made of flesh. That's why sanctification cannot be through the law. It is our standard. But if sanctification comes through the keeping of the law, then it's all by works and not by grace. Let us continue on. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am the epitome of weakness before its absolute perfect demands. The epitome of weakness, carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I, ego that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Not the old man, not the old nature, but indwelling sin and remaining corruption. This alone squares with the truth and reality of the analogy of faith, the total teaching of Scripture as it focuses on one point. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the old man, the old nature. No, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle of action, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the language of a regenerate individual. And I stand with the majority of historic commentators from the time of the church fathers to the present time in my interpretation. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's not take that language to the extremity. Is not that your thought when you're made conscious of the slightest sin in your life and it grieves you and you go to God and say, help me, oh God, forgive me, deliver me from my stupidity and my sin? No chapter division now. Paul then, for the first time in the Roman epistle, deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's no getting out of Romans 7, carnal, into Romans 8, spiritual. It's the logical development. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then he speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. He takes to work the blessing, reality, and work of the Holy Spirit. And then he contrasts. You see, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 are not the contrast of a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. The dispensationists will tell you it's not too much to say that the carnal Christian lives in the realm of spiritual death. We saved and safe in Christ, but in the manner of his life, he proves to be sarkikos, carnal. He lives in the realm of spiritual death. That person doesn't exist. That person is unconverted. And Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now we're living in the realm of the Spirit, and from there he progresses on. Romans chapter 8 tells us the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of adoption, God's Spirit helping us in prayer. It's the chapter of the Spirit. And then the truth that all things work together for good to them that love God are all the spiritual realities that God gives to us to help us and sustain us in this time as we anticipate the glory of the resurrection. Read it and study it for yourself. This is a mature believer. The slightest consciousness of sin utterly devastates him. He says what? Twice. It is no more ego. The I. The self. I'm the regenerate self. I'm the new man in Christ. He doesn't say it's the old man that does it. He said it's sin. It's a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that expresses itself through the physical members of our body, the mind, the eyes, the hands, the tongue, the feet, the groin, and so forth. There it is. It's a principle of indwelling sin and corruption. It's not the old man's, not the old nature. This is the only thing that squares with the remainder of the Word of God. Let us go now to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That ye put off, concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. These are not commands in the Bible. This is not an experience to be sought. This is not becoming a spiritual Christian from a carnal Christian. There are no imperatives in this statement. These are aorist infinitives of result. You have already put off the old man, the old unregenerate person. You've already put on the new man. An event, an aorist, infinitive of result. Which was corrupt. There is no verb there, but the aorist past tense would necessitate was rather than is. You are constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have already put on the new man. Which kata theon, which according to God, corresponding to God, is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There is that moral spiritual transformation that takes place at regeneration and definitive sanctification by virtue of our union with Christ. And now to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 begins with our union with Christ. We find out that deriving from our union with Christ is the power to mortify sin, to render it inoperative, to put it to death. Listen to the language of Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Stop lying one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We've been intellectually transformed. And you see that is all put in the past. It's already happened. And it's the same language as Ephesians chapter 4, which is incorrectly translated as an imperative. I hope that this aside has cleared some matters up, whether you believe it or not. Tradition is very strong. There are those who will persist in saying that the believer is an old man and a new man. The believer is a spiritual schizophrenic. When I sin in the old man, the old nature. I don't sin in the new nature because that's sinless. It cannot sin. Which half of you is saved, my friend? Or can you say with the Apostle Paul, twice, it is no longer ego, the I, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then he would say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the language of a regenerate heart and soul, a regenerate person. The source of sin in the believer is a principle of indwelling sin and corruption that feeds through the appetites of the mind, the body, and so forth. We are believers. We are converted. We are saved. We deal with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Adam spiritually died. He fell in the fall. He apostatized from God. What died in him was that element, that righteous mindset, that intellectual element that governed his personality. It wasn't an emotion. Was intelligent, and he rebelled against that, and he died spiritually, and his personality became subject to the appetites and passions of the body. The body became the boss, and at regeneration and definitive sanctification by virtue of our union with Christ, the body is stripped from its dominating power. When we commit acts of sin, we act out of character. We go back to the old master and we sin. But we with Paul must say, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Make sure that our theology squares with the Word of God. Father, we pray that we might be diligent students of Thy Word. We might not misunderstand Thy truth. Guide us, we pray, might our theology and therefore our experience be consistent with Thy truth. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.